passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
This morning, we'll be in the book of Acts. We'll continue our time in the book of Acts, and I want to start by just talking a little bit about a phrase that we I've almost certainly heard before. It's probably one that we have used, and that is when we describe something wonderful, we can oftentimes refer to it as a taste of heaven on earth. And most of the time, we use this phrase to describe like a vacation that we get to go on, or a peaceful retreat, or just a blissful summer nights, or time together with our loved ones. And who among us hasn't wondered what heaven will be like, or the new creation will be like? And there are a number of ways that we could answer that question. We could talk about the ways that the Bible describes the new creation. It describes heaven now. But as I've considered this morning's text, as we're in the book of Acts, I'm convinced that it actually gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Now, I need to preface that, because this passage doesn't explain what heaven will be like in the sense of like what we can expect to find there, or what the experience will be like. This passage actually describes the sobering reality of some of the people of God experiencing lack or need. And that's, of course, contradictory to how the scriptures describe the new creation, or even heaven now in God's presence. And yet, in spite of that, I think that this passage gives us a taste of what heaven will be like in a different sense. It gives us a sense of the wholeness and the peace and the well-being that we will experience in our relationships with other people and with the Lord in those days. Maybe you've experienced those glimpses or those tastes yourselves when everything seems like it's just right. And you find yourself in this place where you just wish you could take that rightness and you could just bottle it up and keep that peace with you forever, that you could just live in that season of just contentment. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be in the last section of this chapter, verses 32 through 37. In this morning's passage, we're given a taste of those perfect relationships and joy and unity that will be the hallmark of the people of God for all of eternity. We've been talking about how the book of Acts is all about King Jesus bringing his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And this morning we get to see just a little glimpse of what that kingdom is like and what it will be like one day in its fullness. Again, this is just a glimpse. It's just a taste. It's not the full reality. And yet the important thing for us to recognize this morning is that this passage, this taste of the kingdom, is not something that is unattainable for us, as though it were only something that was possible in the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, and it's not something that we could ever experience. That's actually something that we get to experience as well, because the same Jesus who was reigning and building and growing his church in the book of Acts is the same Jesus who reigns and is at work and is building his church today. The kingdom is not here in its fullness, but it has broken into today. God is taking ground, and it shapes how we live, it shapes how we interact with other people. It shapes how we care for one another. Now, if you weren't here with us last week and we were working our way through the book of Acts, and specifically Acts chapter 4, I just want to remind you how last week's chapter ended, or last week's passage ended. The church leaders had just experienced suffering for their faith, and in response to that, they placed their confidence and their trust in God's good control over all things. They say, "Hey, God, we trust you. We know you're seated on your throne." And then they pray for boldness to continue the mission that Jesus had given them. And then God actually answers their prayer at the end of last week's passage in verse 31. God answers this way: "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So the disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they're living life in step with God's Spirit, the way God has intended for them to live. God has empowered them for the purpose or the mission of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it's more than just mission focus. It also, the Spirit-filled nature actually transforms how they live with one another. What does this life look like? And that's what we see in this morning's passage. In fact, the heart of this text this morning, just one reality from this passage that I hope you take home, is simply this: A Spirit-filled church is known for three things. It's known for its love, it's known for its witness, and it's known for its compassion. All three of these are on display in this passage. If you want a taste of heaven on earth, a glimpse of what is to come, we don't have to look any further than God's intention for the gathering of his people. And according to this passage, we see that a healthy, vibrant church is known for, or should be known for, three realities: love, witness, and compassion. Let's go ahead and work our way through this passage. We'll see this evidence first in a general picture of the kingdom, and then the passage closes with a specific example of a citizen of the kingdom. So that'll be our focus, our roadmap this morning. Please follow along as I read aloud Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone or anyone as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask now that you would use this passage to shape us as individuals and as a church. I pray that we would be a gathering known for our love, known for our witness, and known for our compassion. Help us as we seek to live in step with your Spirit. Help us to be a shining example of your glory and of your goodness to one another and to the world beyond. And God, we confess that these things are far beyond our ability to do on our own, so we ask for your help and we need your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we just read, this passage gives us a glimpse of what happens when the church is filled with the Spirit, verse 31. When the church is walking in step with the Spirit, what is it known for? The first thing that we notice is that it is a heart attitude of the kingdom, or this love from the kingdom. Namely, again, notice the love of the people here in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There's a lot that we could unpack in this verse, a lot that's worth unpacking, all of it concerning this heart attitude of love for one another. We are told that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. We could say that there was unity in the early church, but I wonder if that might not be strong enough of a term. The church is known for being one. Paul describes this heart attitude of love and oneness for one another in Philippians chapter 2. He's writing to this church in Philippi, and he describes what he hopes they'll be known for in order to glorify the Lord Jesus. He writes this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, at the heart of Christian community is this devotion to one another. To put yourself first in the Christian community is unthinkable. The goal of the Christian community is to pursue the good of others. And I think that there are many areas in our lives where we see this other-centered attitude, heart attitude, on display. You can think of a new mom, a paragon of being other-centered, taking care of her child no matter the time of day, no matter how inconvenient that might be, no matter how awkward the request might be. This other-centeredness, it's relatively common, or it's easier in smaller circles. So a family might be known for being other-centered, or a small group of Christians that are like-minded might be known to be other-centered. But notice who is in view here for this heart attitude. It's the full number of those who believe. If we recall from earlier in Acts chapter 4, the full number here is counting about 5,000 men, not including women and children. And so what's in view here is otherworldly. It's nearly impossible to fathom. Unless, of course, the Spirit of God is at work, which just so happens to be the case. It's a beautiful thing to see a group of any size committed to one another, but to see a group of 5, 10, 15,000 strong, that's a taste of heaven. Now, what did this other-centered heart attitude look like? Well, at the end of verse 32, we are given a specific area of practice for the early church. This isn't the only area, but it is the specific case study, if you will. When it came to their possessions, they were fully devoted to one another. Now, we've seen similar language in the book of Acts so far. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 gives us a parallel passage describing the genuine love of the church for one another, the generosity that the church had for one another. We saw in Acts 2, we note that passage isn't describing like the dissolution of private property, but rather a willingness to do whatever was necessary for the good of other people, specifically those who are in the church. Now, what does it mean for us to be of one heart and one soul? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church? It means that the well-being and the basic needs of the people that you attend church with are one of your highest priorities. It's more important than how big your bank statement might be. It means that you are willing to bear the financial cost of a smaller net worth or fewer luxuries in life for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Jesus. Most notably, notice that what is being described here is a willingness and not necessarily the action. We'll get to the action here in a little bit, but here the focus is on the heart. They didn't consider anything to belong to themselves. They had a heart that was willing to give up whatever they could. The reality is, in this room, each of us has a different capacity for action. Each of us has a different capacity for compassion. Not all of us are able to meet the needs of those who are around us. But each of us can have a heart of willingness to love and to serve those who are around us. That's the heart attitude of a flourishing church. It's what we see, a little bit of a taste of heaven on earth here. A Spirit-filled church is so utterly committed to one another that it is willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. Now, we keep working our way through this passage, and we come to verse 33, and here we see that the second area, the focus here, is on the words of the kingdom. Verse 33 says this, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, notice that the church isn't just devoted to one another. They're also devoted to the gospel. As more and more people are turning to the risen Jesus, more and more people are beginning to sit at the feet of those who walked with Jesus to learn more about their Savior King. And do you notice the two sides of the witness of the church here in Jerusalem? Verse 32, and we'll see this in verse 34 as well, the focus is on the works of the church, what they're doing for one another, their love for one another, the action that results from that love. But here, right in the middle, in verse 33, sandwiched between those two verses is a reference to their teaching. And these two things always go hand in hand. They have to go hand in hand for a healthy, vibrant church. A genuine concern and love for others, and the foundation is a genuine commitment to the Word of God. To sacrifice or to neglect either of those is to actually cease being the church. Now, remember that this comes in the context of threats from the religious leaders to stop teaching about Jesus. We saw that a couple weeks ago in verse 21. The apostles prayed for boldness, verse 29, in the face of these threats. And here we see that God actually enables them to continue their speaking or their teaching about Jesus. And what is the result? We see at the end of verse 33 that great grace was upon them all. It was upon the entire church. There are a number of ways that we can interpret this phrase. It could be a reference to the generosity of the early church, that the proclamation of what Jesus had done for his people, it actually motivates people to love and to compassion for others in the church. It could be a reference to God's protection for his people against those who are their opponents on the outside, that the threats of the religious leaders, they're going to come to nothing, or at least for a while. It could just be a general reference to God's sustaining provision for his people in the midst of all things. Of course, all of them are true in some sense. And this is what it looks like to catch a taste of heaven on earth, this great grace that is on the people of God, a tangible awareness of God's presence with his people, his favor for his people, God's provision, God's protection, his love, motivating his people to action. This is another glimpse of the kingdom that is here, but will one day fully be here. It's the words and the witness of the kingdom. Now we catch one other part of this picture of the kingdom. It's found in verse 34, and that is the compassion of the kingdom. Verse 34 says this: "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." You know what's worth noting here is that the proclamation of the word, the heart attitude of oneness and love, it leads to action. In the entire Christian community, not a single person couldn't make ends meet because there was a willingness of the church to care for its own. This is one of the hallmarks of the early church. Writing a couple hundred years later, in the late 300s, there was a pagan Roman emperor. His name was Julian. He was called Julian the Apostate because he was a pagan. And he hated the church, but he begrudgingly admitted that the church was doing a lot of good. He described the church that he hated this way: "How apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful, that our own people lack support from us when Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well." Christians took seriously the commands of Scripture, commands to remember the poor, like in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, and to meet the physical needs of others. And they actually saw that as evidence of their love for one another, their love for the Lord Jesus as well, as we see in 1 John. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" This has its origin here in this passage. Love motivates the church to action. This is the reality of compassion in the Bible. Compassion is a very visceral term. It refers to something that hits you at the gut level. In other words, you see something and you can't not act. To remain unmoved when you see these things is unthinkable. And that's actually what we see from Jesus in his earthly ministry. He sees the brokenness of people, and he is motivated to action. It's the same compassion that we see from God in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 describes him this way: "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." A father is motivated to act in compassion when he sees the suffering of his children. And Psalm 103 says, "How much more is God motivated to act on behalf of his people when they are in need, when they are suffering?" And that is the motivation for generosity and for compassion for the church toward one another in the book of Acts. Now, what is it? What is it, the results from this church that loves one another, and this love moves to action? What we're actually told at the beginning of verse 34: "There was not a needy person among them." This is a time before government safety nets, social safety nets, and it was the responsibility of families to care for one another. But it was unthinkable for a family to be made up of thousands of people who were not related by blood, but who were inseparably connected as a part of the family of God. And what's more, we see this from the church throughout the book of Acts, not just here in Acts at the beginning of the book, not just here in Jerusalem. 15 or so years later, a famine begins to spread across the known world, across the Mediterranean Sea, the Roman Empire. And one church, it was in Antioch, took it upon themselves, even in the midst of their own struggle, even in the midst of their own financial hardship and famine, they took it upon themselves to care for the church in Judea as well. So we read this from Acts chapter 11. Now in those days, or these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We actually see that Paul actually does this in Greece with the churches there for the sake of the churches, for the churches of Judea in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. We ask ourselves, what is it that motivates this action, especially when it is costly action? It's love. It's oneness. It's seeking the good of the other. And you know what? When you do that, that gives you a taste of heaven on earth. When the people of God are radically caring for those who are in their midst. That unity, that oneness of the church. And that's the picture of the church, the picture of the kingdom that we are given at the end of Acts chapter 4. And you know, if verses 32 through 35, they describe things generally for us. Verses 36 through 37, they give us a specific example of this care and this concern for others in the life of a man named Joseph. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levi, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Joseph, who is better known as Barnabas, he's the one who, along with Paul, brought that offering in Acts chapter 11, is just one example of what verses 32 through 35 looked like. He was apparently a transplant to Jerusalem. He had originally grown up on Cyprus. This is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. He was a Levite, which is a group of people meant to be the assistants to the priests in the Old Testament. And when Barnabas became aware of some of the needs of the church, he was motivated to action. He couldn't not act on behalf of his brothers and sisters. And so he sells some of his land, and he brings the proceeds to the apostles and says, hey, you do with this whatever you need. I trust you to give to those who are in need. And he's actually nicknamed the son of encouragement because that is what he is known for, a person who encouraged both with his words as well as with his actions. Now, it's beautiful to be around people like Barnabas, even more beautiful to be a person like Barnabas, a person of encouragement, a person who is committed to love in action, even when it comes at great cost to ourselves. But you know, this picture of Barnabas, this short glimpse, this small glimpse here of Barnabas is more than just a cool story that Luke gives us here. He actually intentionally includes this story for a number of reasons. We'll see one of them next week. Acts chapter 5, it tells us about two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They bring an offering to the apostles, except it doesn't go well for them. Very different than what we see from Barnabas. We're meant to contrast true faith, true oneness, true unity, true compassion from Barnabas with that is false from Ananias and Sapphira. But another reason that we can see why this passage is included here is found by taking a step back from this passage and just considering just a little bit more broadly where we are in the book of Acts. Now, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you've seen that Acts chapter 4 is a part of the story that begins in Acts chapter 3. It's one story, but they're also a part of a broader theme that's found from Acts chapter 3 all the way through Acts chapter 7, and even into the beginning of Acts chapter 8. It's all about the temple and the people of God. And if you were to thumb through these different chapters, four or five chapters, you would notice that in each of these chapters, there, the disciples, they find themselves increasingly in conflict when it comes to the temple. The place where God is said to dwell has become a place of conflict for the people of God. That's what happens in Acts chapter 3. That's what's going to happen in Acts chapter 5. That's what happens in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And so this section of Acts, chapters 3 through 7, also introduces this conflict between the church and the traditional religious leaders as well, the leaders of the temple, the high priest and the Sadducees. And so in Acts chapter 3, it is the traditional religious leaders, such as the high priest and other leading priests, who arrest and threaten Peter and John. It's the same group who does the exact same thing in Acts chapter 5. It's the same group that condemns a Christian named Stephen to death in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And throughout all of these chapters, there is a contrast taking place between the old and the new. The physical temple, the place where God is said to dwell under the old covenant, it has become a place of conflict. Meanwhile, it is within the people of God where God now dwells. The old has been replaced by the new. Or maybe we would put it more accurately, the new has fulfilled what we saw in the old. That's actually why we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, like Deuteronomy chapter 15. It actually is fulfilled. The language is very similar to what we see in Acts chapter 4. Deuteronomy 15 says this, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." There's an intentional parallel here between the beginning of verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and the beginning of verse 34 in Acts chapter 4. Notice these together. "But there will be no poor among you," Deuteronomy chapter 15. "There was not a needy person among them," Acts chapter 4. In other words, this passage is not just describing an ideal for us to aspire toward, but that's true, we should aspire toward it. More importantly, it is describing how God's plan in the world is coming to pass. And it's not coming through the temple. It's coming through his people. I think we see something similar in the person of Barnabas here. Why is it that we are told that he is a Levite? Why is it that we're given this information? It's just a piece of Bible trivia for us. We look at the book of Acts. We're not told a lot about lineage of other people. Most of the people in Acts, we don't know what tribe they are from. And I think, again, this is an intentional contrast here between the old and the new. The old priesthood has proven themselves unfaithful by the rejection of the Messiah, by the rejection of God's people. But the new priesthood is made up of non-priests like this Levite named Barnabas. They have proven themselves faithful. And what's more, it's not just true of this Levite, but it's true for all of God's people who have come to the Lord in repentance and faith. The Apostle Peter is writing a letter several decades after this, and he himself describes it this way. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, this is the true taste of heaven in this passage. A picture where we see the old passing away because the new has come. And that new, that was God's plan all along. The kingdom of God, it gives us a glimpse of what this forever kingdom is going to be like. It's in its heart attitude of love. It's in its commitment to the gospel and in its compassion for one another. What if we also were a taste of heaven on earth? Just as the early church was, not because we are called to conjure up within each and every one of us some otherworldly and impossible calling, but just because that's who we are as the people of God. That as God's people, we are the new temple, the ones among whom God now dwells, that we are now his priests, those who can come before him with boldness and full access because of our high priest. God's people are a fulfillment of the ideals of true community and true care and true concern and true compassion? What if we lived into that reality because of who we are? What if we also were a taste of heaven on earth, that we lived into that true identity? For some of us, that might mean that God is calling us to repent of our heart attitude, that we're not a person of genuine love, not a person of genuine care and concern for other people. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that the other, considering others better than ourselves, maybe some of us need to repent because that's not where we're at. We don't consider other people better than ourselves. For some of us, God might be calling us to be a people who recalibrate our lives to center around Him and around His Word, to encounter the Jesus of the gospel and have that transform every single thing about us. In the Gospels, Jesus, He tells His followers that the one who has been forgiven much will love much. And that is the key to love. It's to realize how much God has loved us, how much He has forgiven us. We don't stir it up within ourselves, but to remind ourselves of the gospel, to remind ourselves of the compassion of God for people like us. Maybe God is calling us, calling you, to turn your attention to Him, to turn your attention to His Word, and to encounter Him anew. And for others of us, God might be calling us to be a people of compassion, to let our words lead into action, to take up this sacrificial, costly calling, to be willing to bear the cost of love for those who are around us. And in doing these things, our church could be a little glimpse of the kingdom, a little taste of heaven on earth, when we are known for our love and our witness and our compassion. What is God calling you to this week? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage and the beautiful picture we are given of the early church. And God, we ask that You would help us to be a people who pursue You in prayer and are filled with Your Spirit, equipped for Your purposes and Your mission. And God, we would bear witness to the world, first and foremost, by being a people of the Word, committed to Your gospel, encountering You in Your Word. And that from that place, God, as we are exposed to Your compassion for us, that we would be a people of love and compassion as well. Help us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.